Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to all of you. One of those days that, as a speaker, I don't know if I've confessed this to you before, but I get a histamine response when I'm both warm and then I get a little surge of adrenaline. Whew. So when I do presentations, wherever I do them, it always happens to me. And so you'll see my nose starts to run like crazy. And so I've tried to take something for that to help, but the heat is so wonderful in exacerbating the problem. So I look out today, and I walked out the door, and I knew instantly this is going to... It looked like it was going to be a cool day, but it feels like it's 100% humidity to me. So I'll do my best to manage the problem, but I hope you'll understand that as we go through the message today. So a few months ago, you might recall I gave a message on faith. What is living faith? And I was moved in that message because I looked at the scripture in Hebrews where it talks specifically about what that was. But then there's that scripture that says, without it, it is impossible to please God. So I think, okay, so how do we enter His kingdom if we don't please Him? So faith is essential to our salvation. So, but that naturally led me into following that up with a message on hope. What is living hope, as Peter called it, living hope, and how that transforms our lives. And if we don't transform our lives, how are we going to be in the kingdom? God doesn't want us to remain as we are. He called us to change. And of course, you can't help, but if you've gone through those two, I think all of our minds immediately go, well, what's the next one you would give then? Well, does a certain scripture come to your mind? I would think. Definitely. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13 and verse 13. And you'll know where my mind naturally went to. And I actually was going to give a different sermon today, but then I got told no. And I thought, that's, you know, God says no, that's no. So He wants me to give this one apparently. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says here in verse 13, and now abides faith, spoke about that, hope, spoke about that, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. What does that say to you and to your mind? If you've got perfect faith, if you've got the right hope, but don't have love, can you inherit the kingdom? Well, it seems to me that if it's impossible to have the kingdom without faith, and if it's impossible to have the kingdom without hope, then it must be impossible to have the kingdom without having this love. And so of these two, of these three together, these three great virtues, it says that the greatest of these is love. It is the supreme virtue. But what is love? So when we use the term in the English language, you know, we only have one word, don't we? Love. I mean, we have words that I guess you could say we sort of could use interchangeably, maybe affection or something might be used interchangeably. But if you want the actual word we use to describe our emotions and our feelings, we use one word. We use love. We love lots of things. I mean, think of the things that you love. If you could write down a list of those things, what would you put on that list of things that you love? In every way that that word love means. I love my wife. I love my kids. I really love my grandkids. I love my mom. I love my father-in-law. I love my house. It's a fantastic house. I love my truck. I have a Ford F-150. This is the greatest truck man has developed. I'm telling you. It's fantastic. I love that truck. But would I describe the love for each of those things the same? I only have one word in the English. I get to use one word to describe everything. It's love. So can that word be confusing? If we looked at it and tried to interpret, you have to know how somebody's using it to know what they mean, right? So if I said, well, I really love my truck, you know I'm not talking about the way I love my wife. And if I've spoken to you about my truck the way I would speak to you about my wife, then something's wrong with how I'm communicating. Because I love her more than my truck. Let's put it out there. I'll just make that an emphatic statement so there's no confusion. I don't want anybody coming back to me later saying, I'm not sure you really meant that way. So yes, I love my wife more than the truck or the house or anything else. But do I love my mom the same way I love my wife? Do I love my kids the same way I love my wife or my mom? What about my friends? I have close friends that I would use the term love with. I love them. But do I love everyone the same? So clearly in the English language, we have a problem with clarity when it comes to how we use the word love. And that we have to always look to context to try to fully understand, well, what exactly are you talking about when you use that term love? And you use it in that way. The Greek language affords us an advantage, biblically, because the Greek language uses different terms to express love. And that helps us when we're reading biblical things. It helps us to know, well, what is the term that they're using biblically so that I understand how it's being used, exactly the sense of love that's being used. For example, eros, E-R-O-S. You will have heard of at least three of these. It's the second one, and I'll tell you how I figured out what it was here in a minute. Eros is, you're not going to find the word eros in the Bible, but we know that it's a Greek word. It's used commonly to refer to the kind of love shared between a man and a woman. It expresses romantic feelings, romantic desires, the sensual nature of a relationship between a husband and wife, and so naturally, that kind of love is reserved for marriage. I think we would all agree with that. That kind of sensual love is reserved for marriage. The word eros comes from the Greek god. The Greeks naturally have a god for everything, and they have a god for love too. Only, he's not the kind of god that we're used to, the god that we worship, because that is a god that is simply all about sexual pleasure, self-gratification. But that's one form of love. So if someone were to use that term, I hope they're using it in the context of a marital relationship between them and their wife. For what reason would they be talking to me about that? I don't know. But I'm just saying, if they use the word eros, I know the context of it then. But that kind of love, eros, does it have an expectation of something? If you have those feelings and they're not requited, is there a consequence? Do you understand what I'm saying? If I have eros feelings towards my wife and they're not reciprocated, is that normal? Is that natural? Do we expect some reciprocation to that kind of love? Yes, I do. I hope you do too. We owe that to each other. This is not a sermon about that, but we do owe that to each other in marriage. And so if I don't get that, what happens? Anger, resentment, bitterness. Those are natural consequences in a marriage. Marriages have fallen apart because we don't have a proper relationship with each other, and that includes a proper physical relationship. But there is an expectation that your love, those feelings are reciprocated. The next form of love, this is where I was looking all over. You can't find it in the Bible. The term eros isn't in the Bible, and neither is this one. But the term is storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, storge. It expresses familial love. Now, the reason I knew there had to be a word like this, because I'm thinking about the next term, and there are certain ways in which I can't imagine that it fits. Because you have feelings for family members that may or may not be covered by any other kind of love other than they're a family member. You love them because you were born into the same family. You have a blood bond together, and that blood bond is the reason that you love them, not necessarily that you have a great relationship. I think we all know of relationships, and maybe we've experienced them in families, where you love them. If you could help them or something, if they're in need, that you would try. But it doesn't mean that you're best friends. You may not even spend time together. You might not even like them very much. But yet you still have a family bond. And so that's what this word expresses. So I think we can relate to that and we can understand that. And there's a use for that. The third type is a biblical word that's used quite frequently. The word is philia. P-H-I-L-I-A. Philia. And that's how it's pronounced, phil-e-a. It expresses brotherly love. It expresses friendship, camaraderie. It describes how we feel about someone with whom we have a shared interest and someone within whom we have affection for. But it can also be independent of the affection. This word is a fairly broad term, and it's used very broadly to cover a whole bunch of different things. It can exist in a context of an exclusive environment. So, for example, you might feel affection towards someone. I know I felt this way a little bit when we traveled to France, and you look around, and you're surrounded by French people, And if you bump into an American, there's a bond. There's almost a, hey, let's sit down, let's talk for a few minutes. There's a bond. We're Americans. Hey, how was your trip over? I don't even know who you are, but I'm excited to talk to an American overseas somewhere. It's great. Well, there's a philia that comes by the exclusive connection we share by being Americans. That can happen at football games, to be honest with you. We're all cheering for the same team. And if a guy right next to you is excited about a play, you might high-five a guy you've never met before over a great play or a great touchdown. It's just the nature of the connection we share over being fans. A soldier might throw himself down on a hand grenade to save the life of his friend or to save the lives of someone who he does not know but is on the same side. But he wouldn't do that for the enemy. And so we see philia expressed in all of these ways. It's a very broad term, as I said before. It can also manifest itself through giving and benevolence. I was looking to try to see examples of people who have done selfless things for other in serving other people or serving a cause that they have. I was wondering, do the people that are in Greenpeace, are they paid? I don't know. But I know they're fanatical about the ocean and protecting and preserving the ocean, where they will try to interdict large seagoing vessels that are shipping oil and things. Or if they're harvesting whales or they're doing some sort of fishing that those folks don't like, they're dedicated. They are true believers about that. They have a love, a passion for that. There are other people that will serve in other contexts, and they'll do that for many, many years. And their only reward is that it's a cause that they believe in. And so that also expresses philia. That's another expression of that term. And the last one, again, another biblical term, is agape, A-G-A-P-E. Please understand this, for the purpose of this message, I'm going to be using philia to mean both philia and phileo. It's both the verb and the noun. I'll use it one way. You'll need to understand that sometimes the Bible uses it as a verb, sometimes it uses it as a noun. But I'll be using it the same term for both, and if you want to parse all of that, you can simply do that on your own as you Bible study. Agape has the same. It uses agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. And so you have both agape and agapao. I'm not going to try to bounce back and forth between which one they're using precisely, because in its context, I think you'll understand the term agape should cover both of them in the sense that we want to understand what is that kind of love. Okay? So I'll be using philia and I'll be using agape, and I'll be using them exclusively and not the other phrase. Just wanted to clarify that for you. But here's something interesting. There is no satisfactory definition in the Greek beyond this. It means unconditional love. So the Greeks, when they use the word, they only use it to mean that. And when they use it to mean the emotional content that's behind that. So it's a word that has emotion with it. And the Greeks hate that. And so they don't like that word very much, and so they don't use it very often. God takes that word, Christ takes that word, and they pluck that out of the Greek as the nearest thing that would be appropriate to describing God, and then they flesh that out for us. Now here's the challenge. We don't have a good Greek definition. So I can't turn, you can't turn someplace, find a great lexicon, find a good dictionary, and say, give me the full context and meaning of agape in the Greek. It basically means unconditional love. Okay, so how do we understand agape then? The only way to understand it is to see how it's used in the Bible. God in Christ took this word, plucked it out, and said, we're going to flesh this term out, and it's going to mean a whole lot more than unconditional love. But you won't know that until we go through and we see how it's actually used so that we can understand it. I want to begin today then over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. To me, this could be the love chapter 2, the love chapter light, because there's so much depth here with regard to this subject of love. I want to ask this question. What is the love that is greater than faith and hope? Of all those I've described, you know that I'm talking about agape. And if we're required to have faith and hope for salvation, how much more are we required to have this form of love for salvation? 1 John 4, beginning here in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And this is the problem we have with the English language to begin with, because we use one word to mean everything. And normally, if you think about how we use love, in the most common way we would use love, would you agree with me that we use it to express deep affection or strong affection? Even towards inanimate objects, we will still use that word in that context. Does that make sense? That's normally the way I hear that word when somebody says, well, I really love so-and-so, or I really love my wife, or I hear strong and deep affection. I hear the emotion that's behind that, the feelings that go with that. So if I read this, it doesn't make sense in the English the way that it does in the Greek. Beloved, let us have strong affection for one another, for strong affection is of God. And everyone who has strong affection is born of God and knows God. And that clearly can't be what it's talking about. Let's keep going. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Is he limited to strong affection? Of course not. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That word every single time is agape. Agape. God is agape. Is he therefore just unconditional love? What is unconditional love in that context? If it's just, I love you without you, I have strong feelings towards you because it's unconditional, meaning I feel this way regardless of how you feel. That's not the sense of what he's saying here. Regarding us, the ecclesia, the called out ones, what did it say in verse 11? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We are to love one another with the love that is God. I'm starting to hold up a mirror in my mind to myself. That's kind of easy for me to do at that point, to say, really? Love my brethren with the love that defines God? Am I doing that? When John uses the word ought in verse 11, doesn't that seem like it's suggestive as opposed to anything more strong? But yet, is it just a suggestion? Because I remember Christ saying something about this. John chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35. Do you remember this passage? John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. Where he says, a new commandment I give you. Not a new suggestion. Not a, hey, here's an idea. I'd like to run this by you and see how you feel about it. This is a commandment, he says. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, that word is agape, that you agape one another as I have agaped you, that you also do that one with one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. So this is a mark then on us, a badge, an identifier that says you're a disciple. And how I know that is how I see you treating, how I see you agape-ing your brethren. That's how the world is one day going to know that we are God's disciples. I hope, and I'm going to share something I hadn't thought to do before, but I'm going to share it with you now. So I have a friend in this world, somebody that I've come to know, somebody that I think of as a friend, and that I would tell you that I have love for. Philia, but love. He's a young man. And he's recently been diagnosed with cancer. He's 38. And he has it throughout his whole body. And it's stage 4. So when I found out, I immediately started praying for God's intervention. And I'm not sharing this story because of something great about me. This has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. Because one day, as it says here, I hope in the kingdom that I'm standing next to him and he looks at me and he realizes at that moment when I'm a first fruit and he is in the second resurrection, he looks at me and he recognizes that a first fruit, he knew a first fruit when that first fruit was still human and that first fruit cared enough to pray for him. And maybe that's a link that God will use for us when it comes to these relationships that we're going to have in that kingdom. I'm excited to see him. I pray God heals him and completely restores him now. And maybe he'll never put the math together that God did that. I hope God does it. I pray he will do that. But I hope that in the future he would connect that he knew a first fruit and that first fruit cared for him. I think that may be the beginning, just the tiniest beginning of agape love. One to another. No expectation. And that he would connect this dot that I was a disciple. That badge, I hope I'm wearing that badge. So the question then is, how do we have agape toward each other? Let's continue here in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 12. Now this is interesting because he begins verse 12 when he says, no one has seen God at any time. That's a statement all on its own. It means what it means. It's true on its face. And it doesn't even need context. No one has seen God at any time. Okay, you take it at its face value. No one's ever seen God. Why is that sitting there? Why right there, of all places? I think it clearly shows a distinction that's important because we've not seen God, but we see each other. I see you and you see me. And we're supposed to have the love of God, the love that defines God towards each other. The being we've neither one ever seen, and we're supposed to have that love to each other, towards each other. There's a depth in that that he's trying to convey, how important that is for us. Moving on, then he picks it up here with a new sentence, and he says in verse 12, the remainder, if we love, agape, one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And so we now have a clue. Can you or I have agape, love towards each other or anyone else, without the Spirit? And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. No fear in agape. And we're going to see an example of this. But perfect love casts out fear. So understand this one. It seems like someone to say that what this means is if you have the Holy Spirit, you will never have fear. Really? Because if you don't have fear, there's nothing for love to cast out. And so it says what it says. There is no fear in love. It doesn't say there's no fear in you. There's no fear in love. And love, perfect agape, casts that fear out. Because fear involves torment. Who would disagree with that? I wouldn't. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I will tell you, I will confess to you that that is probably my favorite scripture in the Bible. Because everything in my life that God has done, he did for me long before I ever knew he existed. Long before I ever dared hope for a conversion, before I even understood what that meant, his way of life, he loved me. He did that for me first. So much easier to reciprocate a love like that, isn't it? Because he loved me first. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? Obviously tying this back to verse 12. And this commandment, John says, this commandment we have from him. What commandment? That he who loves God must love his brother also. The commandment Jesus Christ gave that last night. The mark of a disciple, that we have love for one another. And that we are now told, we now understand from this passage, that we're told how we're going to have that love. Whatever that is, we're told that we're going to have that through the Spirit. So through God's Holy Spirit is how we're going to have that love. We can't have that love without God's Spirit. But how do we love as humans? What's the natural? I think this is an important distinction. Okay? So is it wrong to have eros love? Is it wrong for us to have philia? Of course not. But do those loves oftentimes require some form of reciprocation? Some kind of an expectation? If I love you, you're going to return that love and be kind back to me? You won't steal from me, you won't lie to me, you won't mistreat me. I'm expecting that because I love you. That's natural. Did God give that to us? Yes. So should we say that there's something wrong with us having that type of love? No, there's nothing wrong with that type of love, or God would not have given it to us. So we experience these forms of love naturally. The question is there a higher form of love than that? That's really all we're talking about. God is not saying that these other forms of love are wrong. He's simply saying that the whole man is going to have agape. On top of all of that, he'll have agape. That's what he wants us to understand. Do these loves also contain some element of emotion? I think so. How are you not upset when somebody you care about mistreats you? That's emotion. Is it wrong? No, it's not. It's natural. What are you going to celebrate because you've been mistreated? Of course not. We get our feelings hurt. So we can recognize, though, that these human forms of love contain emotion. It's not that it's wrong. It's that it's limited. But they contain emotion. The primary difference between agape and the other forms of love are these. Agape produces actions and behaviors. Actions and behaviors that can be the exact opposite of what we feel. It can be the exact opposite of the natural actions we want to take based on the love we feel humanly. What did we read earlier? You remember? In this, the love of God was manifested. What does manifested mean? Made plain, revealed, expressed. In this, God expressed, demonstrated, showed us that God has sent his only begotten Son. He sent. That's an action. It's not a feeling. What does the word sent have that contains feeling? It's an action. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, he said up earlier in verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see action is a critical component of agape. Is action a critical component of any of the other forms of love? No, they all suggest we have feelings about things, about people. Action is certainly desirable. We want them to demonstrate, show us that love in return. Okay? But you see that this love, agape, requires action. The second thing that distinguishes it from these other forms is that agape, as defined by Scripture, cannot be experienced or expressed naturally by man. The other forms of love can be experienced naturally and shown naturally by man, because they were given to us naturally. They are a part of us. So we naturally express eros, we naturally express storge, and we naturally express philia. There are degrees. I think we would all agree on that. There are degrees between each of those, to how much or how little, but they are all, we can all, those of us who are properly functioning humans, okay, I'll caveat that with that, a properly functioning human can naturally express and experience these other human forms of love, but no one can naturally experience or express agape, because it isn't natural. It is God. What is the natural response of man? Turn over with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 for an example. Matthew chapter 5, breaking into the Sermon on the Mount. Dropping down here to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that a scripture? You shall love your enemy. You shall, what does it say here? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that a scripture? No, it's not. Is there a scripture that says you shall love your neighbor? Yes, there is in Leviticus. Is there a scripture that says you shall hate your neighbor or you hate your enemy? You notice Christ didn't say it is written. He said you've heard it said. Who said that? That's a rabbinical teaching. So this is a added to layer. They take the love your neighbor and they move on to the next level. Now, who is the enemy of the Jew? Anybody that's not of the same race. That's what he's talking about here. So the rabbinical teaching is that you are to hate, quote unquote, your enemy, which is any non-Jew. You're not to have anything to do with them, right? You can't eat with them, sup with them, all kinds of fun examples biblically that we could go through if that were the point of this message, to walk through all of the ways in which you were not supposed to fraternize with the enemy. No, that's why he says it this way, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But verse 44, it says, but I say to you, agape your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is that the way we normally respond to those circumstances? If somebody mistreats us, our natural reaction is to have and treat them with agape love, godly love. Christ is laying out here 4 degrees of escalation. And what his expectation is in response, if we have agape love. Now this gets a little intense when you start thinking about what he's saying to us. Layer number one is, this is the lowest ranking layer in what he's saying. Think well of those who are considered enemies by position. They happen to be Greeks, they happen to be Assyrians, they happen to be Samaritans, whatever their nationality is, you don't have to hate them. Love them. Think well of them. That's literally what he's saying. Okay, that's the very lowest possible layer, which is to not reciprocate love. You know, we see other nations that hate us just because we're Americans. Death to America, death to Americans. So we know that there is that today, same as there was then, expressed. And he says, but we're not to feel that way. We're not to act that way. Okay. Layer number two, speak well of or well to those who are verbally abusive. Well, I know that's going to be a tough one. You've got to think about somebody railing against you and saying harsh and mean things, and his response to you is, speak well of or well to those who are verbally abusive. I did get to experience this. I'm not trying to share this because I'm the pinnacle of anything here. I happen to have experienced something like this. When I was sitting on a plumbing code committee, and a particular code change came up, and an individual, whom I actually respect today, was hired by a client to argue position A, and my position was position B. And so I argued for my position, which was not in harmony with his position, and ultimately the decision makers, the committee, agreed with my argument and voted my way. this individual had a client who paid him to do something, accomplish something for them, and he got mad. Because I was successful and he lost, and so he got mad. And so what did he do? He wrote the chairman of the board and said, this individual is a low-life, deceitful, dishonest person who had a conflict of interest and argued against my position and unfairly influenced the outcome of all of this. He didn't say a lot of flattering things about me. I will be honest about that. I still have that letter because it's kind of healthy. It's cathartic to read those things and go, yeah, is that true? Because you better not be that guy. And so ultimately, he said that I should never be allowed to serve again on a committee because of this. And he was written back and it said basically, no, these things aren't true. And we're going to allow him to serve if he wants to. Okay, so then after that, I had opportunities to sit across the table with this individual at another committee meeting. And I just acted like nothing had ever happened. It wasn't like I was thinking to myself, hey, let's take on that new higher level. I wasn't even thinking about that. I was just thinking, why do we have to go there? He had a client, was paid to do a job, did the job. I didn't agree with it. I made my case. He made his case. I won. He lost. He got mad. That's humans. We should do that. But I do now, in hindsight, recognize, though, the benefit of not having reviled back against him. I would say we're cordial friends even to this day. Mutual respect maybe would be a way to say that. Simply because I did not respond to what he said about me, which humanly, it hurts to have somebody say vile and despicable things about you and accuse you of being wrong in these sorts of ways. So I kind of understand a little bit about what he's talking about here. The third level, he says, is deal rightly with those who detest you. This has the sense of be blameless. Always make sure that your actions are in harmony with God. No matter how bad they hate you, no matter what they say about you, no matter how they treat you, it doesn't matter. Always be above reproach. And the last level, the really hard level, I'm paraphrasing an interpretation. Sincerely seek God's mercy for those who harass you out of spite with the sole object of inflicting harm on you. Or who seek to prosecute you at law by false accusation. And who pursues their course against you even when you flee. You give up, I'm sorry, you win, I quit. And they chase after you because that's how much they desire to see you defeated. And he says, seek God's mercy for them. Earnestly, honestly, and sincerely, pray for them. Wow, is that way up here? Do you agree with me? That's like really far up here to me. To do that to somebody that hates you that much, that they would literally chase you to the ends of the earth to just see you destroyed. Okay. Why should we respond differently than this? Verse 45, Matthew 5:45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Are we better than God is what he's saying. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore you shall be perfect. Become would be a better word. Become perfect, just as your Father is perfect in heaven. Basically, how do we treat other people? And he's comparing, how would the lowest form of person that you can imagine, the tax collector, how would they treat their friends and how would they treat their enemies? You're to be much better than that. How would they treat those they love? Well, we know how they would, because even the most despicable person, if they have a functioning brain, loves and cares. And he's saying, well, we're to treat our enemies better than they would treat those they love. That's the bar, he's saying. Not how they would treat their enemies. We know how they would treat their enemies, and it's not good. But why? Why should we treat our enemies so differently? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, which means sick and feeble, impotent to save ourselves, that's what that means. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The enemies of God is what that means. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, manifests His own love towards us, His agape towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Our sinful enemy, our sinful nature makes us the enemy of God. And this is why we have that context in which Christ was saying, this is how you should treat your enemies, because when you were God's enemy, this is how He treated you. This is what He did for us. He sent Christ when we were His enemy to save us. What is His expectation? What is the benefit that He receives in return? Because if not one single person repents and changes their life, what use is Christ's death? He was willing to give that for us when we were His enemies. And He's saying, if I did that for my enemies, then what is my expectation of you? This is how we begin to understand agape. And God has been demonstrating agape since before the foundations of this world. When He formed His plan. How do I demonstrate agape if this is how God demonstrated agape towards me? The bar is feeling a little bit like trying to high jump over a pole vault bar. It's up there. It's up there pretty far. What do we know about agape? This is what we know so far. It's not an emotional response. God wasn't feeling emotion when He set His plan in place and when He sent His Son. He wasn't feeling emotion. The basis of the decision wasn't emotion. It does involve a way of thinking, and it does involve motives. What are the motives? It also involves self-sacrifice, doing something for somebody else without expectation of anything in return. Self-sacrifice. It is not contingent upon the other person giving something to us. This is what we know so far. And it involves action. Agape involves action. It is unselfish and outgoing concern for everyone. And it's not evidenced by how we feel, because we can, in fact, feel the opposite. And agape would require a different reaction, a different action from us. We owe agape to each other regardless of whether we have shared interests or whether we are related or whether the other person can reciprocate our acts of agape or even whether we would consider the other person lovable or unlovable. Agape is owed regardless. As I noted earlier, the Greeks used the word agape to mean unconditional love, meaning it's a feeling that I love you, much in the way that we would describe a mother's love towards her child, a normal functioning mother towards a child. We see that unconditional love in that, right? The selflessness, the sacrifice. We see that in that. But it also has a great depth of emotion behind it. Let me ask you this. Do you think Peter understood that there was a difference between agape love and philia? In other words, normal human emotions, normal human love. Do you think he understood that? That's what makes this passage to me important. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll pick this up here in verse 30. What were Peter's words to Christ? This is why I'm going to go here first. What were Peter's words to Christ? Let's start with words he said to Christ, because this is going to come back on him. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Okay? But then Peter says something. Peter answers in verse 33 and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Right after that, Christ says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Okay. And does Peter deny him three times? Yes, he does. So now let's fast forward. Let's go to John chapter 21. Almost lost it there. John chapter 21. Now remember, this is just a few weeks later. So in terms of your mind, think about what has happened just a few weeks ago that you have a vivid memory of. Because that's what we're talking about here. Very much everything that happened would be very much on his mind. So John chapter 21 and verse 15. Jesus Christ is going to single Peter out. This is his third visit. And here he says to Peter, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, we're all together. And he points to Peter and he says, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. Yes, Lord. That's that kind of environment. Okay. Do you love me more than these do? That's the question. Do you love me? Now he's asking, because remember, we get the advantage now of these being written in Greek. Do you, Peter, agape me more than these other guys agape me? So now we're asking ourselves a question. Just, do you think Peter understands this? Think he knows that Christ is asking him? Because he gives a different answer. I'm trying to imagine what it would have been like to be Peter. 3.5 years with Christ. You said those words, I will never, ever betray you. I will be there. I will never be scared away. And yet he was. But what do we know about agape? Perfect agape casts out fear. Would you say that Peter was afraid when he denied Christ? Absolutely. He was so petrified he was cursing at the people. I am not blankety blankety blank. I do not know that man. Fear. Okay, perfect agape. If Peter had it, should have been able to demonstrate it. But what ended up happening? And what was Peter's response? Because now this is really interesting. Peter answered and he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I philia you. Okay? Let me reword that for you. Because that's tricky wording. I understand the question. I have strong affection for you is my answer. I love you like a brother. Okay. I understand what you're asking me. And my answer is this. No. I don't agape you. It's hard to say those words, isn't it? No, I do not agape you. But it's the truth. But he didn't want to say the truth like that, so he said it another way. But I do have brotherly love towards you. I could relate to that. So Christ said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? So again, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. I understand the question you're asking me again, and I'm going to give you the same answer. I love you like a brother. And he said, so Christ says to him, tend my sheep. Then in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really philia me? So this is a change. Christ is now moving down to say, okay, You're saying, you don't agape me, you philia me. And Peter says, yes, exactly. I get it. He was upset. And so he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I philia you. I love you like a brother. That's honestly how I feel. And Christ said to him, feed my sheep. As a carnal man, Peter did not have agape in himself. And it's now that he realizes that. I don't have that love. I don't. Boy, I think if we could be honest with ourselves about that, even now, today, in the church, if we could just be honest about that, do we have agape towards each other? I think we'd have to say at the very minimum, sometimes. But sometimes, maybe not. That's at least being self-aware and honest with ourselves. If we want to truly and fully understand agape love and how important it is to us personally and collectively in the church, we need to study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know that as the love chapter. Okay? But really, before we can do that, before we can understand what Paul has to say about agape love in chapter 13, I want to know the context of that. And I think this backdrop is important for us to review before we go to chapter 13. Because I'm asking myself this question. Why did Paul write chapter 13 the way he did? Why to that church at that time? He had other churches. He had other opportunities. He used that church at that time as his opportunity to explain agape. But why? Paul had not visited the church at Corinth for several years. We find out early on that he received a letter that was quite literally shocking. And it expressed to him the condition of the church that he founded just a few years before. In his absence, the congregation had drifted and gotten off track. That's being complimentary, I think. So this epistle, 1 Corinthians, he begins and he is going to address. So what we know about the letter, we don't have the letter itself. The letter came from the household of Chloe, but we don't know what was in it, other than how Paul himself responds to it. And so we can derive some things from his responses that tell us some of the content of the letter. And he begins here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because we're going to evaluate why Paul chose to preach on this subject to this congregation at this time. What was going on in this congregation at this time? The letter from Chloe was surprising, at the very least. And so Paul is going to start dealing with the things that were going on in this church at this time. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, now I plead with you, brethren. Let me just caveat this. I'm not going to walk through every single thing that he says about every single problem. I'm going to try to illustrate the problem itself, but not his solutions to those problems. Because he does deal with them in terms of the actions that they must take now to correct them. But that's not really as important as what is the problems that are existing. So that's why I want to begin with this. Again, in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Mr. Slocum gave us a message here, was it last week? I think it was last week, on the love of a wife, on the role we have as a church becoming the perfect bride of Christ. That requires us to become one with each other, does it not? And here he's saying basically that you need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Sharp disagreements, factions and camps. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Or I am of Christ. So we have divisions in the church, and one of them is over who's my favorite guy? And who's my favorite pastor? Who's my favorite minister? And I really like him much better. I like the way he preaches much better than the way he preaches. Or I like the way that he speaks on this subject much better than the way he does. Sharp enough that they have formed camps over this? Groups of people who are upset with other people who don't see things the way they do? He's not your favorite guy? It's like impossible. It's not even possible. You can't even be converted to have that feeling. It's kind of the sense of it. Okay? Now, he spends the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 2, and he's comparing carnal nature and wisdom. And guess what? It's not the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of the world. And he criticizes it sharply. And then he picks back up the story in chapter 3. He picks back up this issue in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Aren't you? How are you different than anybody in the world? That's the question. How are you any different? When you behave this way, how are you any different than anybody else in this world? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? That's what he's asking. Are you not carnal? So we see that divisions stem from carnality. They are governed by human nature and not the Spirit of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, this is so heinous that he calls it out by name. And such sexual immorality, as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, his stepmother. Okay. It would be hard for us to imagine somebody walking into our congregation that we know very well, we know that they're doing that, and that we don't take action. We just say, that's okay. Is that love? I mean, is that human love? How many times have we heard today that Jesus would love all these behaviors because Jesus is love? All these things that are actually contrary to the Bible, but Jesus would love those people and he wouldn't mind their sins because he's Jesus. And here Paul's saying, what? And what's behind this, he says. Verse 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. We're so good, we're so pious, we're so religious that we're not going to judge him. We're not going to judge him. Chapter 6, beginning here in verse 1. Do any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So there we have a circumstance where whatever's going on between them, they're suing each other. As opposed to finding a biblical solution to it, they're just going to take each other to court. I'll have my pound of flesh there. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat each other, is what he's saying. And you do these things to your brethren. Okay. So, can you imagine Paul receiving this letter and he's hearing these are the things that are going on in this congregation in Corinth that I established 5, 6, 7 years ago. How far have they fallen from where I thought they were going to be going? I thought they were going down a different road than this. This? I didn't teach any of this stuff. What about verse 15 of this same chapter? Chapter 6, 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For, quote, the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So they're hiring prostitutes. Somebody is. Maybe more than one somebody is. And Paul is saying, I've heard about this. And if the household of Chloe knew about this, does anybody else know about this? Probably so. It's probably not a secret then. And why haven't they dealt with it? And the really interesting one here, and I guess it's not really surprising, based on what we know now, the things that Paul was addressing, some of the problems, it shouldn't be surprising to us when we get to chapter 11. And we pick up the story here in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. These aren't the same divisions he's talking about now. This word here means heresies. You'll see in the King James, you'll probably see the word heresies there. So he says there are heresies, there are factions, there are schisms. And I believe that, based on what I know about you so far. Based on what I know is going on, I actually believe this. But what about? It's not about the first thing he was talking about. So this is specific. For there must also be factions. That means heresies or schisms among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. He's saying it is not to eat the supper of the Lord. What do you think he's talking about there? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What he's saying is that some had come to this belief that because Jesus Christ and the disciples ate a meal before Passover, that that should be what we do. Not everyone believed that. That's why there were divisions. But the fact that he's calling them divisions tells you how sharply this issue was held amongst the brethren. That some felt strongly about this. Some were so cavalier that they would bring not only that, they would brought a whole bunch of wine and somebody was, at least one person was getting drunk before Passover. Hard for us to imagine that in the United States, because if we go to a potluck like this, we don't bring wine, right? That's not a thing that Americans normally do. In a private home, we would. But in a church environment, a church setting, we wouldn't. But yet, in Europe, it's very common. When we were in Amsterdam, they had a wonderful after-service feast. Grapes and fruit and crackers and cheeses and all kinds of things, and 3 or 4 bottles of wine for 75 people. So you had a little lovely wine with this, and that's just normal for them. So for them to have wine at a meal, not a problem. Even a congregational meal. So they're coming together before Passover, and some of them are saying, hey, let's just all eat together there. He's not saying that somebody here is starving to death. He's talking about the context of some people brought food and some people didn't. Some people might have just come right after work and said, okay, I'm here for the Passover service. And everybody's eating and there's a big party going on. And you would have thought, what is going on here? I thought we were having a Passover service tonight. Did Paul praise them in this? He says, no. For in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Here's how we keep the Passover. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He did not say, eat the meal in remembrance of me. Have dinner before Passover in remembrance of me. He said, here is this bread. which represents my broken body. Do that in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup of after supper, not during supper, but after supper, then he takes the cup. And he says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it and remember me. He's not saying whenever you randomly do it. He's saying at this service, do this in remembrance of me. Not getting drunk beforehand in a big potluck going on in the church or whatever you're doing. That's not how Passover is to be observed. For as often as you eat this bread annually and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. That's a sermon by itself to go through all of the depth of what he's talking about there. But at the very least, he's talking about their behavior and how they're treating the Passover so irreverently. It's not a solemn or sacred event if somebody's getting drunk beforehand. The last thing he touches on are the spiritual gifts. This is very fascinating to me over in chapter 12. This is a very fascinating chapter for a couple of reasons. This congregation was one of those unique congregations that God had blessed with many different spiritual gifts. Let's drop down here to verse 7 of chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he, the Father, wills. Okay, so he's saying, you've got this plethora of a variety of different gifts. It's a wonderful miracle that God has done this for you. What were they doing with them? You wonder why we don't have the same description today? Would you say that all of these things are today? I mean, I would say, yes, we have some people who can speak foreign languages, but that's not what the gift of tongues is, technically. Speaking and people hearing in their language is speaking in tongues. But that somebody could also interpret that for others, because as Paul said before, what good does it do if you can speak a bunch of tongues and nobody understands you? So that doesn't make any difference. So they have all these different gifts. That's just one kind. But what were they doing? How were they behaving towards each other with those gifts? Drop down to verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. We have to extrapolate what's going on. So that's what we're about to do. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. When would the eye say that? And in this context, what's he talking about? I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He's not saying that to just make some flippant comment that doesn't mean anything. There's something very significant behind this. You can extrapolate fairly simply this. Some people saw their gifts as a mark of superiority in their spiritual nature. I'm a better Christian. You're someplace down here, but because I have this gift, I'm up here. So they look down on people who didn't have the same gift. How do I know that's true? Drop down to verse 22. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with him. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with him. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. But are all of these apostles? Are they all prophets? Are they all teachers? Are they all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret tongues? But earnestly desire the best gifts. Yes, desire these gifts. There's no question about it. But yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Take as a whole that package from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. Take that as a package when you ask yourself this question about why did Paul write what he was about to write about agape love to this congregation, which had all of these problems. He's going to paint them a better way, a more excellent way, he called it. Why don't we have gifts today? Why don't we see this plethora of things that he describes? We have some of these. There's a lot of these we don't have. Why not? Do we need them? Do I need to be able to speak in tongues in this congregation? I hope not. Most of you speak English. I'm not aware of any of you who don't speak English, at least as a second language. So pretty much I don't think that's a useful tongue. And what if I had it? Well, we have an example of what tends to happen, and people become puffed up with themselves. I'm somehow better. I'm somehow superior because God gave me this and he didn't give it to you. So that makes me somehow better than you. We don't need that. We've got plenty of problems in the church without having that. We don't need more help going down the wrong road. Paul laid out all these problems in the congregation at Corinth before he goes on to explain what love is, what agape is. And he prefaced what he was about to explain about love by calling it a more excellent way. Brethren, if we have problems, personal problems, if we have problems in the church, if we have, you know, problems in our lives, Paul's going to tell us that there's a solution to those problems. We know that we are commanded to agape each other, love one another. But how? What's the practical of that? That's the point. What's the practical of that? And Paul's going to walk through that. It's the most comprehensive explanation of agape love found in the Bible. And no, we don't have time to go through that today, so I'll have to do that in part 2.